Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast from Connecting Faith. There are many more podcasts available at our website, myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Well, good afternoon. Welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm Jill Bender. Thanks so much for joining me today. Well, do you ever watch the news and hear the stories of intense poverty or people suffering or maybe families struggling in your own communities and wonder, what could I possibly do? Well, that's the question that my guest asked herself and came up with an answer that could benefit not only her and her community, but could benefit us as well. In her book, Refuse to Do Nothing, author Kimberly McCowan Yim tells of her experience of becoming an abolitionist mama and encourages us all to do something as well. Let me tell you a little bit about her and we will get Kim on the show. Kimberly McCowan Yim is the founder of the San Clemente Abolitionists in California. She's also the executive director of the SoCo Institute, which is a charitable arm of the SoCo Group, where she supports and advocates for a variety of organizations, including International Justice Mission and World Relief. And her book is called Refuse to Do Nothing, Finding Your Power to Abolish Modern Day Slavery. Welcome, Kim.
Thank you. Thanks for having me.
Well, it's just an honor to have you. Your subject matter is compelling, not only because we're going to talk about human trafficking, but also because I am a mom and a member of the community and have often felt like I can't possibly make a dent in this problem, so maybe I'll just do nothing. And I think a lot of women in their community, or teenagers too, will feel the same way. So I just can't wait to hear about how you came to that realization that you can actually do something. So how did you decide to write this book?
Well, I absolutely felt very much the same way. At the time when I first learned about human trafficking, my oldest was a first grader and my son was in preschool. And I thought, why now, at this season of my life, when I am buried with child raising, why would I now learn about this massive global problem and really did not think there was anything I could do to make an impact? And along the way of a lot of research, I kind of, at that time, I thought if I understood the problem and realized the complexities, how hard it was, the magnitude, then it would take me off the hook of doing anything. It would just be too big for a mom of two small kids to do anything about. But the more I researched and the more I began to understand, the more angry and frustrated I was, because I thought, this is ridiculous. There is something that I can do. There wasn't a whole lot of organizations at that time that were speaking to me like, hey, we need you on board. But what I began to see was whether they saw the need, the only way we were going to be able to end human trafficking, all forms of modern-day slavery, is when the masses, when the general public began to see it, recognize it, and know how to respond to it. And that is what fueled a lot of my early efforts in, first and foremost, what do I have? What's my sphere of influence? My friends, my community. And that's where I began. I need to educate my friends, my community, on this problem and give them tools on how to address it right where they're at. So even before I wrote my book, I got friends over to my house. We'd watch documentaries. I had information for them. Everything I gave, I said, here's 10 things you can do right now to make an impact. And eventually five other women came on board and they said, we're all in. So for a number of years, we threw events out of a wine and cheese bar, hosted events for our community, highlighting all different issues of modern forms of slavery, from child sex trafficking to child soldiers to slavery in chocolate, slavery in our supply chain for our cell phones, for our clothing. We hosted fair trade events. We kind of covered the gamut. We just wanted to raise the level of understanding in our own local community. And then eventually that opened up the avenue to write a book, which very much was for the general public, kind of like the on-road to the problem of what to do about this global problem of human trafficking. And my co-author and dear friend Shane Moore, we just celebrated the opportunity to write the book because I felt like I got to write the book. I wish I had. I wish I had had this from the very beginning to say, okay, I don't have to read all these huge books that are very important books to read. Here's my starting book. This is what the global problem is, and these are really tangible action items on what I can do right from my home, regardless of age, demographics, education, economics, all the excuses that I gave for not engaging. This book addresses all of those. You don't have to have a lot of money. You don't have to have like a high, I thought I had to be an attorney or a PhD. Regardless of your circumstances, there's a place for you to respond and engage right where you're at.
So a lot of people might say slavery. Well, slavery ended in the 1800s. Tell us a little bit, just a snippet about the global problem of slavery that still exists here in the States as well as across the world.
Yeah, so I definitely thought the same thing. I think that was something that I was really frustrated with was, wait a second, we were told slavery ended, and then we began to see it in the production of so many goods. So slavery is when you cannot leave. You cannot leave. And in some places in the world, they're literally locked behind cages. But sometimes slavery looks like they're moving about freely amongst us, but they're coerced. There's a threat on their family or them if they don't come back to their slave owners. A lot of times now, we're even our legal system is slowly changing. We're beginning to look at pimps not as this person to be admired in flashy clothes, but we're looking at pimps as slave owners, as traffickers, as someone who is enslaving through coercion, through threats of violence, and women that they're controlling. So we're looking at slavery in a variety of different ways, from sex trafficking to children that are forced to fight in militias, to young girls that are kept behind glass walls in brothels in Thailand and Cambodia, whole families, generation of families that are working at brick kilns in India. Mm-hmm. That cannot leave the confines of their walls, and they are forced to work, whether it's through sex trafficking or labor. All those are modern forms of slavery.
Mm-hmm. And we also have those here in the United States as well, correct?
Absolutely. You have cases of slavery in our nail salons. There's been cases of trafficking where people will come over to the U.S. on a temporary work visa, and their paperwork might even look very legal. But once they're here, they're forced to work a variety of different jobs with little to no pay. But the big key is they cannot leave without threat of violence, so the coerced threat that their family, where they're originally from, a variety of different circumstances. So you have cases of labor and sex trafficking in massage parlors and nail salons, in productions of manufacturing of our clothes and agriculture, a variety of different businesses, restaurants. There's been cases here in Orange County of people who've been working different restaurants that have been trafficked. And then our own youth that are being recruited out of foster care homes, runaways. So all of those are documented cases here in the United States.
Mm. So you wrote about the correlation between the abolitionist women networks from way back in Lincoln's day and these new abolitionist women, which you're a part of, those networks that exist today. I just found that really inspiring. Can you talk a little bit about that and how that inspired you?
Yeah, absolutely. When I, in that time of research, I stumbled upon I believe it's a woman's dissertation that she did on the abolitionist women here in the United States. And a lot of them, I began to see a correlation. They were young moms. Some of them were older, had many kids working the farm, managing home life and all their responsibilities. And also learning about slavery in their communities, and they were not happy with it. I was particularly inspired by the Grimke sisters' who were in the South at the time, and their father was a slave owner and of a large plantation, wealthy Christian family. And the sisters, Angelina and Sarah Grimke, knew that slavery was wrong, and they began to petition the women of their church, their families, and they were getting nowhere. But at that time, talk about having no power, right? They can't own property. They don't have a vote. They're living in the South. So they eventually moved to the North to join forces with the abolitionist movement that was going on in the North. And Angelina became the first woman to speak in front of a legislative body. And this was before women even had the right to vote.
Well, it sounds like that power is something that could even be for younger people, be there women or men or even teenagers. They still have some of that power to be influential.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I think our youth are that next wave. That's going to be the tide turner. I mean, they may not be having jobs and making their own money at this immediate time, but they're spending money. They're spending money. And what are we doing with the money that we have? We know that there's millions and millions of dollars in marketing going to get our attention, put our dollars here. So that's tremendous power. And the companies know that. They wouldn't be spending so much money getting our attention. They know that there is so much money in consumer power. And how are we using that? What are we communicating with our money? That we want the cheapest thing possible, or that we really do care about who produces our goods, how they were made? Were people paid a fair wage? Are people free? Do companies care about their bottom line of who is behind that machine, that sewing machine, that manufacturer machine? Who is behind those doors actually making the goods? And I think more and more we're seeing our young people paying attention, going, that actually matters. The chain supply that everyone's being treated fairly and is freely there, even those that are picking our cotton, to make our cotton shirts, they matter as much as the bottom line. And we're willing to pay a little bit more or be inconvenienced to going a little bit further. We see that with all the health food, with our organics, right? I know people who will drive 20 miles to get to the Whole Foods rather than a local grocery store because they want to have more options in organic food choices. And I think that when that begins to happen on a mass scale, where people care about not just what's the cheapest, but who's actually caring for their bottom line in the production, I think that's when we really begin to see a turn. The tide is going to be turned to put an end to human trafficking.
Well, I'm talking with author Kim Yim today, and she has co-authored a book with Shane Moore called Refuse to Do Nothing, Finding Your Power to Abolish Modern-Day Slavery. We're going to talk more with Kim when we come back on Connecting Faith. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender. Thanks so much for joining us today. I'm talking to author Kimberly Yim and about her book, Refuse to Do Nothing. Maybe sometimes you're thinking, I don't really have the power to make a change in my community, or maybe on a larger scale. But Kim is saying, actually, you do. You have a lot of different ways where you can make an impact, especially if you work on a smaller scale with other people in your own community. Kim, was there any situations that you encountered where it seemed like you really could do nothing? And what did you do to overcome those feelings of thinking that anything that you could do wouldn't really make an impact?
Well, there was definitely one circumstance where as soon as you begin to learn a little bit, you start seeing your community in a very different lens. And there was one massage parlor in particular. I think part of it was where it was located, near a preschool and by where a lot of high school students walked by every day. That really began to bother me because I noticed, like, on a Sunday night that it was open, and it said open, and it was about 10:30 on a Sunday night. And I thought, yeah, right, that's odd. Someone's not just going in there for just a generic massage. And so I I don't necessarily recommend this, but I actually tried to get a massage there once, and that's when I was not welcomed in. I definitely wasn't the customer. I was basically told to go away, and the door was locked, like it was like a metal grate. And I began to go, there's illicit business going on there, and that is a problem. So I reached out to our local law enforcement. I reported it to the National Human Trafficking Hotline number, and nothing changed. And I was very discouraged, and so then I called again. And then I started asking our sheriff's department, like, do you have somebody tasked for human trafficking? This is what I'm concerned about, or who's your vice guy? And eventually I got someone's email, and I just started emailing them. Well, by now there was five of us, part of the San Clemente abolitionists, that we all, that one place was definitely all on our radar, and a couple of the women were ready just to petition. They're like, we're going out with posters, we're protesting. And I thought, well, let me keep circling around. This went on for like close to 6 months to, well, probably over a year. And I probably reached out about six times. And then I finally just said, hey, I've got women who are ready to protest out here, please. And I never really got response back. I knew everyone was understaffed. Our law enforcement here is strapped. Everyone seems to be understaffed, and so it's not necessarily their fault. They're a lot of response-oriented. It's hard to build cases around here. But I definitely was getting very discouraged. Like, I've been saying we need to report and we need to communicate. We need to educate our law enforcement. If our local law enforcement doesn't know, we need to be persistent. But after a year, I definitely was like, maybe there isn't something. And nothing was ever communicated to me about it. But that place eventually closed. And it was well after the book was released. And I thought, well, I don't know if it was our six calls or if eventually they had enough to work that case, or I don't know. It's not, they're not going to communicate necessarily to me. It's not their responsibility to. But that was definitely a time I thought, well, maybe we just need to get more people involved. I don't know. But I wasn't willing to let it go. And I think on some things that are really important to us, we just have to not expect things to change overnight. We can't get so discouraged that nothing's a hopeless cause, mm-hmm. but we have to be persistent. And I just felt like every few months I was just going to reach out like, hey, it's me again, just mm-hmm. following up, you know, I'm not sure this is getting to the right person, you know, and just kind of kept that being the squeaky wheel. So I think if there's something that's very concerning in the community that you can't, I don't recommend protesting, or you have to work within the system, and that working within the system just takes time. So that would probably be one example of at least a local example for us that we just felt like we were banging our heads. But in time, it actually, I think, made a difference. We won't know if it was directly us or if other people had called or if it was a concern even before we reached out to them. I don't know. Mm-hmm. My guess it was. And these things just take time.
Well, it does seem like, I mean, I believe that God puts just this holy discontent in our hearts on subject yeah. matters that may be really important to us that other people may not see, but he puts that there so that we continue to, like you said, work within the system. It's not just a one and done. I'm going to pray for that person I saw on the street who doesn't look like she's in a good situation
right.
once. I'm going to call the hotline once. But many of the statistics, just reading through your book, that really got me had to do with women and children. I mean, one of them is that 27 million people are enslaved today, and 80% yeah. of them are women and children. And so there may be causes that really reach our hearts. And you're saying, find something that you can do about it.
Yeah. You know, actually, the Global Slavery Index just came out with new numbers. I just received an email on it yesterday that the new numbers and the new research is about 48 million people in slavery. And yeah, that's because over the last 10 years, there's been a lot more research and study and figuring out like, what are we looking at illicit business. It's hard to figure out like the exact numbers, But so there a lot more research is going on. So yeah, I mean, it's a staggering amount of people involved. But yeah, I do strongly believe that, like you said, that holy discontent, like there's something that you see that's not right. And not just to continually look away, but to lean into, why is that bothering me? How can I understand that situation better? How can I support the work that's being done in my community? I mean, a lot of times there's probably some good work being done in your community that maybe that organization, maybe it's a group that's working with homeless or at-risk youth or foster care, that they, as a staff, they just need to be more educated on human trafficking. They're working with the most vulnerable population, but they need to be just more educated on what human trafficking is and how to prevent and protect or resources available for the population that they're reaching, and how to support some great work that's going on in your community.
Well, and you also mentioned, before we go, I just want to make sure that you give the people who are listening today the access to the hotline number and any number that you would have us be able to give someone who may be in a situation or if we see something that doesn't look right. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
Yes. So our national human trafficking hotline number is run and based in Washington, D.C. through an organization called Polaris Project. And that number is 888-3737-888. That number is a hotline number that can be used to report a tip, or if you have a question, if you're moving to a new community and you're trying to figure out what other anti-trafficking organizations are in your area, it is for all of the above. There's also a text that's also a part of that hotline number, and that's 233-733, and that text stands for Be Free. You can give that texting number or that hotline number to someone to say, if this isn't what you signed up for, if someone comes to your door wanting to sell magazines and you think, gosh, that just seems kind of shady, or there's a woman you're getting to know who's doing your nails, that their story of how they got here and where they're living and this doesn't seem to add up. You can give it, but you're not sure. You can give them that number and say, if this isn't what you thought you signed up for, or you cannot seem to get out of your job, here is a hotline number. Maybe they can help you. Mm-hmm. And they can reach out. About a fourth or a third of all the cases, or all the calls to the hotline number, are actually people who are trying to get help themselves. So it is to report a tip, but it's also for people to seek help. That is definitely, that's like my first number that I tell people to put in their phone, 888-3737-888.
Mm-hmm. Well, Kim, I just thank you so much for giving us encouragement that there's something that we can do, even in our little worlds or our little neighborhoods that we tend to live in, and we have our little bubble that we live in, and you've encouraged us that there is absolutely something we can do. Her book is called Refuse to Do Nothing, co-authored with Shane Moore. I've been talking to Kimberly McCowan-Yim. And Kim, just thanks so much for joining us, for giving us those resources.
Thank you so much for having me. I sure appreciate it.
Anytime. Well, hang on for the second half hour of our show. Christine Kane is joining me with her new book, Unashamed, and we'll chat about her about that on the next half hour of Connecting Faith. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm Joe Bender. Thanks so much for joining us. Well, I just finished talking with Kimberly Yim about her message, Refuse to Do Nothing, because helping others doesn't have to mean starting a new nonprofit or building a school, but sometimes it's just being aware of the people around you and stepping in whatever way you can. And next up, I'm very excited to welcome Christine Kane, an author and speaker and evangelist, to talk about her new book, Unashamed. Shame takes on so many forms. It can hide in the shadows of the most successful and confident or high-achieving woman who struggles with balancing her work and home life, as well as in the heart of a broken or abused or downtrodden woman who has only been told that she won't amount to anything. Well, Christine Kane writes so beautifully that regardless of your experience with shame, we can all be free. Let me tell you a little bit about her.
Christine Kane is an Australian-born, Greek-blooded lover of Jesus, activist, author, and international speaker. Her primary passion is to see the lost saved and to build the local church globally. Christine also has a passion for justice and, together with her husband, founded the anti-human trafficking organization, the A21 Campaign. In 2015, they also founded Propel Women, an organization designed to honor the calling of every woman, empower her to heal, equip her for success, and develop a sense of her God-given purpose. Some of her other books include Undaunted and Unstoppable. Christine and her family make their home in Southern California in the United States. Welcome to the show, Christine.
Hey, thanks, Joe. I'm just honored to be here.
Well, it's wonderful to have you, and I think that this topic, Unashamed, the title of your new book, is really hitting a nerve, especially among women. And I'm just wondering, what is it that you saw or observed as you traveled around and were speaking that led you to say, hey, this is the next subject for my book?
Well, I think it was, you know, I say it's probably the book that I couldn't write before now because I was still probably gripped by the power of shame in certain areas of my life, but it has been the single biggest issue of my life, and I figure if it's been that big a struggle for me, then it's bound to be for a lot of other women as well. And, you know, I've been doing women's ministry for 25 years, and everything always fundamentally comes back to women feeling like, I'm just not enough. I'm just, you know, whatever that might be. I'm not thin enough. I'm not pretty enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not educated enough. I'm not talented enough. I'm not gifted enough. I'm not enough. And I think, you know, society puts that on us. Our past history puts that on us. And more often than not, we actually put our voice in our own head actually tells us that more than anybody else.
Well, and your new book kind of offers hope for those of us who do struggle with that fear that we're not enough, and those of us who feel that we have kind of something to prove, a constant need to prove. So take me back to when these feelings kind of started to rustle in you, in your life.
I can never not remember a time when I wasn't gripped by some form of shame. And I think, obviously, you know, some would say for me that's self-explanatory. You know, I was left in a hospital, abandoned when I was born. I was sexually abused for a lot of years. And growing up, you know, a daughter of immigrants in a country that sort of at the time was not that open to it. And in a culture where women were quite marginalized, I think I always knew I didn't quite fit in anywhere well because I just never was all of what other people had hoped that I would be, I guess, in many ways. So I knew I always had this feeling of make sure that I kind of hide part of myself, whether that was hiding the abuse that was happening because of shame, whether that was hiding my ethnicity because it wasn't well accepted, hiding the fact that I know in the book I talk a lot even just about the fact that I loved books and I loved reading and I loved academic study, but I grew up in a culture where a woman was never encouraged to do those sort of things. So I found that I was always minimizing who I was because, you know, I didn't want to handle the rejection that came with that. And I think the nature of shame, apart from obviously is that fundamental feeling of unworthiness, is that you hide. I mean, right back from, you know, the Garden of Eden, I find it really fascinating that in Genesis 2:25, the thing that the Lord said about Adam and Eve is that Adam and Eve were naked and they were unashamed. I mean, they knew no shame. They felt no shame, depending what version you read. But you go, isn't it interesting that God says they felt no shame? He could have said they felt no joy, they felt no anger, they felt no peace, but he used the word shame because then right in the very next verse, first verse of chapter 3, we enter the fall where, you know, Adam and Eve, the Lord comes out and he says, Adam, where are you? And he says, I was naked, afraid, and so I hid. And I think ever since that's what we've done is that the fear, the shame triggers fear. Fear makes us hide. And instead of running to God to become all that we're created to be, we run from him and we minimize and we hide. And we're scared that if anyone really finds out what we're really like or what we've really done or what's really going on inside, they're not going to like us. They're not going to accept us. They're not going to include us. And so we spend most of our life on this earth hiding rather than flourishing, which is actually what the scripture calls us to do.
Isn't that so interesting? Even as you wrote about your childhood, I just thought, wow, as kids, we do whatever it is that we think we're supposed to do, and we are who we are, and we never think about what other people are thinking about us. But there's this point in time where all of a sudden we are made aware that other people have opinions of us, and that somehow we allow them to affect our opinions of ourselves.
Well, absolutely. And we carry that into adulthood, don't we? Like, it actually never stops unless you consciously choose that you're going to arrest it and walk in the authority of who you are in Christ, because the need for man's approval is so great. I think right there, I just keep thinking back in the garden with, you know, the enemy said to Eve, did God really say? And I think his plan is to always make us doubt what God has said about us. And so we listen to what other people say. We listen to what media says. We listen to what, our boss, some teacher said, some ex-lover, some ex-spouse. The voice of others is often louder than the voice of God, and that just perpetuates the shame cycle.
Mm. Well, you have a great chapter in your book, Unashamed, where you talk about just healing your mind and the importance of taking each day and starting off with an attitude of gratefulness of who you are. Will you just talk a little bit about that and how you kind of center yourself for each day?
Yeah, and I mean, it's important. I say to people, this isn't just good advice. This is like life and death for me.
Right.
If I don't do this, it's like I'm certainly not just a teacher that goes and tells other people to do it. For me, it's like, you know, if I had to have kidney dialysis every day, you would do it if it was the only way you were going to stay alive. That's how I feel when it comes to the Word of God and making sure that you start putting the truth of God's Word into you before the facts of the day begin to hit you, because that's what happens is, you know, we live in a fallen world. Every day has a challenge. And so you've got to remind yourself proactively what God has said about you, who God says you are, what God says you can do, and then you've got to choose to believe it. And I wish I could say there was an easy way to do that, but there's not. You've just got to do it. I think that's why they're called spiritual disciplines, because you must discipline yourself, not out of some sense of, you know, religious legalism, but life survival, that's what I call it. It's like, you know, that's how I flourish and thrive. People will often say, Chris, you know, you're a very upbeat person. You're a very motivational speaker. You really inspire us to keep going. And I think, well, that's because I've really determined the fuel I'm going to put into my mind at the beginning of the day, because like everyone else, you just need to turn on the television or go to your social media or go to the internet, and already the negative messages of you're not enough will bombard you nonstop all day.
Well, and it seems that no matter who you are, those messages still continue to plague us. I mean, here you are, a fabulously successful author, a speaker, you're a minister of the gospel. Are women or people who are attending your events or reading your books, are they surprised when they learn your story and how you might struggle with the same kind of issues of shame and not being accepted as everyone else?
Yeah, I think there's probably a double thing they feel, surprise and relief.
Mm.
And I think there is nothing more powerful than looking someone in the eye and saying, me too.
Mm-hmm.
But they're not wallowing in that defeat. What I say to women, I think that's what gives people hope, is I'm not sugarcoating it. I'm not saying you arrive at this magical, mystical place here on earth where you are pain-free, trial-free, tribulation-free, shame-free, but you can proactively choose to embrace the pain of recovery and walk in freedom, but you've got to choose to do that. You know, you've got to, I think we're all looking for some magical spot here on earth where we are no longer assaulted by the enemy. But until we are in heaven with Jesus, or until the Lord returns, the enemy is going to come after us. If he can't take our faith, and he's not going to make us, you know, go backwards, the thing he wants to do is stop us, and shame cripples you and paralyzes you and it stops you. And so he is going to be relentless. And I actually think the more fruitful and effective you are, the more the enemy will try to bombard you. Because if you're not doing anything significant for the Lord, he's going to leave you alone, because he's quite happy with you doing nothing. So you can just be saved by yourself, do nothing, and take nobody into heaven with you, and just wallow where you are. But if you're actually deciding, I want my life to count for the kingdom of God and for the glory of God, then I think you're actually more of a target. And I think for someone like me to come out and say, hey, this is my number one issue, and if I don't do these very things that I'm telling you to do every day, then, you know, I don't know, at best, what might I be? Maybe 2 weeks away from from stopping. I would say so. Probably one thought away from going back to how I used to think, but 2 weeks away from having any sort of self-will to keep going. So without the power of the Holy Spirit, which can only be found through His Word, I'm not going to make it. And I don't think anybody else is, because the enemy is a liar, but he's loud. And I think sometimes we think because the enemy is invisible, he doesn't exist. And I'm sitting there going, oh no, Scripture tells us, right, he's there right in the beginning and he's there right up until the end. So don't be ignorant of the enemy's devices. Put on your full armor. Know how to gird your mind. Keep your heart pure. Deal with your wounded soul. And you will walk in victory. And we do approach every day from a place of victory. And I think I'm very clear about that in the book. We live in resurrection power. So I'm never going to be the person that's going to say, come on, let's wallow in your misery and your victimhood forever. Obviously, with a past like mine, I am saying to even the most broken person, you can move past your past, but you have to be willing to embrace the pain of recovery in order to do that. And then you can walk in ongoing freedom in the promised land. But in order to continue in freedom, there are certain disciplines you're going to have to maintain so that you don't go back into bondage.
So isn't it interesting that Satan would tell us you've been bad, you are bad, you need to hide because you are bad, and that God has such a very different message for us. And you outline that so well in that, yes, things may have happened in our past and we need to acknowledge those, but there is a way out. There's a process and then you can experience freedom. Can you talk about that in just some real ways that people can understand, well, what is that next step that I need to take if I'm kind of hiding in that what has happened in my past?
Well, I think it's very true, because, you know, I always say that what you do not reveal, God cannot heal. And so the enemy loves to keep it in darkness, but you've got to find somebody trusted. And I think, you know, I've had, you know, people close to me, I've had a counselor that I've been able to go to and go, okay. And I've had both kinds of shame as well throughout the years, the shame of what was done to me, but also the shame of things that I've done. A lot of us, you know, if we don't understand the difference between our guilt, between guilt and shame, we will often identify ourselves by what we have done. And so we've made that who we are, but what you do is not who you are. And it took me a lot of years to be able to separate the two, because I had a very shame-based nature. So I know that when I went and got some really good help, and I was able to begin to bring some deep things out of darkness into the light, I found that it didn't kill me, it healed me. I think I believed the lie for a lot of years that if this is ever exposed, it's going to destroy me. You know, what are people going to think about me? And that fear, again, that fear, the what-if fear, which just shame revels in that, destroys you, rather than understanding that Jesus came and shed his blood at Calvary because he shamed shame. I mean, the Bible says in Isaiah 53 that he died for our sins, our infirmities, our iniquities, and our shame was nailed to the tree with him. We were not created to be able to bear the burden or the weight of shame. And so I think sometimes historically the church hasn't necessarily been the best at helping people bring things out into the light and find healing. And we've often shamed people and forced them into hiding, because if someone dares come out and says, look, I'm struggling with this, or I've done this, or this has happened, you know, we kind of heap more shame. Like, how could you have done something like that? How could that, you know, like we basically don't give anyone a good reason to come out of hiding. Whereas Jesus, God in the garden in the Old Testament was, where are you, Adam? Come out of hiding. You know, he made, he wove together the skins of the animals and made clothing for them. God's will is to never expose us, but to heal us and to cover us. And then Jesus, obviously, at the cross did that. And I think that we as his church, his hands and feet on the earth today, need not to be pointing a judgmental finger that just continues to shame people and continues to keep people in hiding. But through the love and the mercy and the grace of God, we need to call people out of hiding to their redemptive healer that can really heal those broken, wounded parts of our soul.
Great words from Christine Kane today, talking about her new book, Unashamed, Drop the Baggage, Pick Up Your Freedom, Fulfill Your Destiny. We'll be back with more from Christine Kane on Connecting Faith.
Welcome Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Thanks for joining us today. I'm Joe Bender and very privileged to be speaking with Christine Kane today. She has a new book out called Unashamed, Drop the Baggage, Pick Up Your Freedom, Fulfill Your Destiny. Christine, much of what you write has to do with a woman's purpose, not only here on earth, but a woman's purpose in the Bible and how you come to combine the two. Can you talk a little bit about that and why that's important for you?
Well, for sure. And I think a lot of that obviously comes out of my own journey where, you know, as a young girl, I was never really encouraged to flourish or aspire to think that maybe God had something more for me to do. You know, it was always drilled into me that a woman's role is to get married and have children, which are wonderful things if that's the plan of God for your life. And I've got both of them. I've been married for 20 years and I've got a beautiful 14-year-old daughter and a 10-year-old daughter. But I knew there was more, not only that, but there was more that the Lord had for me to do. And I think so many girls that I meet grapple with the fact that are they called by God and what does it mean to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit and fulfill the calling that God has on their life? And is it wrong to think that God has called you, and is it ambitious, and is it selfish to think that, you know, the Lord has a plan for you? And it just startled me, and it still does at 50 years old as I travel the world and just see so many women being minimized, being put in a box, being told to basically, you know, sit down, get back in your little box and don't come out, don't rock the boat, don't dream of more or aspire for more. And I just think that is so antithetical to what Jesus came to do. You know, Jesus came to liberate everyone. I mean, obviously with the work of A21, we help to set the victims of human trafficking free and to help eradicate slavery. Well, the scripture tells us, you know, in Galatians that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, male or female. And I think we are, as a society and as a Christian church, hemorrhaging a generation of young women to secular feminism and to the world because we haven't stood in the gap and said, come on, God has called you. There's a plan and there's a purpose and a biblical mandate on men and women to go into all the world and make disciples. And how does that look for you, however, whatever your sphere of influence is, whatever your realm is? And I think rather than women feeling guilty because they feel that God has a plan and a purpose for them, we ought to encourage them to flourish in what it is that the Lord's called them to do, and to help them understand that within the church that God has called women and men to work alongside one another to expand the kingdom of God. And I just see so many women dying by the wayside, knowing somehow that there's more in them, that God has placed gifts and talents within them, and not knowing what to do with it. And I was one of those women for years. And I think that as I went through scripture and just saw that, again, from Genesis to Revelation, God has always included women in his redemptive purposes. And I think that we need to be able to do that as well. And I think I lost so many years of my life wishing that I wasn't a woman, because I couldn't believe that God had put all of this gift and talent and desire within me only to frustrate me. And I used to think, especially coming from a staunch Greek Orthodox culture, I used to think, why couldn't I be the eldest son? Why couldn't I be the, you know, like I want to do that. I want to read books. I want to go to university. I mean, you know, some of the millennials laugh at me today to think that I grew up in a time where a woman in my culture was not even encouraged to go to school, to go to university. I think I tell the story, I don't know if I, maybe not in Unashamed, but I do tell the story in Undaunted, where I was engaged to be married at 18 to another Greek boy, and I wanted to go to university, and his mother said to me, you cannot go to university and marry my son because you cannot be more educated than my son. And so, I mean, it seems almost like I'm talking about a foreign country and a different era, but that was my reality. And so I spent so many years so frustrated. And then I, you know, stepped into the church world, and I was very blessed to be in an environment where women, the call of God was very much encouraged and affirmed in women. And so I began to flourish. And today, you know, you all see what I'm doing by the grace of God, and have the opportunity to speak and teach around the world and write and lead a global anti-trafficking organization and lead a global women's leadership movement. But, you know, it didn't come without great cost, and it didn't come without me having to overcome shame every step of the way. Just the fear, because it was so countercultural to anything I had been raised in, to be able to step into my future.
The A21 campaign obviously was birthed out of this passion that you have for freeing women, and also just a passion, it seems, that you have just for spreading the gospel across the world. Tell me a little bit about what you've learned about shame through that campaign.
For sure. Well, obviously, you know, we deal a lot with the victims of sex trafficking. And so when a girl has been raped, you know, 25, 30 times a day over a period of 2 or 3 years, it is horrific how deep the shame wounds go, because she feels entirely unworthy. You know, she's been robbed of her dignity, her freedom, any sense of control. And so the restoration process is often long, arduous, and deeply painful. But what I have found, to be honest, after being involved 8 years, sleeves rolled up, on the coalface with the victims of human trafficking, is big picture, the process of becoming shame-free is the same for everyone. And you're still going to have to embrace the pain of recovery to walk shame-free. Your circumstances may not have been as physically violent or horrific as a victim of human trafficking, but the assault on our basic identity and sense of self-worth is the same for all of us. And at some point, you're going to have the courage to let go of the shame that you know, to embrace the trusting God and laying a hold of the freedom that can only ultimately be found in Christ. I don't know how you would do it without Jesus. I am a Jesus girl. You're right. I'm a gospel girl. And that really is the underlying thing to everything that I do. Above everything, I'm a gospel girl. And so I know it is Jesus Christ that set me free. And I know that only Jesus Christ can set anyone free, because he shamed shame at the cross. So that's where the ultimate victory was. So that's why I can fight for a generation of young women from a place of victory, because Jesus already has that victory of Calvary. We just need some steps on how do you go from what Jesus has accomplished to me living it out in my everyday normal life. Now, that's a process. And I think sometimes we've tried to bypass the process, which is why we think I can never be shame-free. I can never get over my past. I can never move past my past. And we live in one endless groundhog day. We're just living the same yesterday every day. Mm-hmm. And I'm saying, come on, it's time to move on. If a girl like me that was unnamed, unwanted, abused, adopted, marginalized, can actually walk out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land, the same Jesus that did it for me can do it for anyone. And a lot of times people would say, well, Chris, that's just your personality type. You know, you're just strong. You're just high D. Look at your personality. But I like to tell people that freedom is not a personality type. It's a blood type. It's the blood of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that sets us free. It's not Christine Kane's personality. And so really, in Unashamed, I've tried to break it down and say, if we all walk these steps, we can walk in freedom, because it's not necessarily even anything revelatory. It's just applying biblical principles. And what ultimately we must learn to do is we must learn to make what Jesus Christ has done for us at the cross at Calvary bigger than what anybody else has done to us or said about us. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the greatest challenge, because most of us have allowed what others have said to us or done to us, or even what we've done ourselves, our own failures, our own mistakes, our own limitations, we have made those bigger than what Jesus Christ did for us. And until we reverse that, we'll never walk shame-free.
Well, just some wise and very powerful words by Christine Kane. Her book is called Unashamed: Drop the Baggage, Pick Up Your Freedom, Fulfill Your Destiny. And I'm telling you, what she writes about guilt versus shame and obtaining freedom versus walking in freedom is worth the price of the book. Christine, thanks so much for writing it. And if you would just do us the pleasure of just praying for those who are listening today who are maybe feeling like they just can't do it. They can't walk in that freedom that they've been given. And maybe you could just say a word of prayer for them.
I would love to, Joe. Thank you. Yeah. So, Father, I thank you for every listener on the other side of this program. I thank you, God, that you have ordained for them to be listening to this exact program at this exact time on this exact day, because, Lord, your heart's desire is to see people set free. Father, you say that it's for freedom that Christ set us free. So I pray that you would give every person, Father, the strength and the courage to continue to take just the next step forward through the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, let them even now feel the strength of your Spirit to empower them to keep moving forward. Lord, we might not all be where we want to be, but I thank you that we are not where we used to be. So, Father, I speak hope and life and liberty over every person today in Jesus' name.
Christine, Amen. Thanks so much. Thank you so much. And thanks for listening to Connecting Faith today. If you'd like to hear a podcast of the program, you can just go to myfaithradio.com, click on Connecting Faith, and listen to this program all over again. Christine, have a blessed day, and thanks so much for joining us.
It's been my honor. Thank you.